you will, turn there with me again, 1 John chapter 1. We're going to pick up with Nathan left off last week. So he's been going through this concept of this we know. And this is the theme for this whole book in this series. I don't know how long he told you guys he'll be going through this book, but as you guys can tell, we're not in a race here. So this being the third week, we're still in chapter 1. I just want to pick up from there. And what I want to do is I want to read the whole thing and then just kind of come back and give some commentary on each verse. So if you will just follow along, reading from the ESV this morning. It says, "This is the message that we have heard from him and proclaimed to you, that God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us." Let me pray. Father, again, I just want to thank you for this morning, to be able to come into your house and worship with the people. Lord, I thank you for your word. And Lord, I just pray that your spirit would move in this room, this hour, Lord. Grant us understanding, Lord, that you convict us of the truths of this text. And I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Got a little background about me. I've been in nonprofit ministry for about 5 years now. My last employment was at a Christian men's discipleship program. And what that is a Christian rehab and recovery. And I would get guys who would come in there every day from the streets, jail, prison, and seeking help. And we would have conversations. And when the topic moved from, you know, where they've been, what they've been doing, they would go on and tell me about this lifestyle of crime, substance abuse, sexual immorality. And then when the conversation would move on to faith, they would tell me that they were Christians. And when I'd ask them on what basis they believed this, they would always point to some prayer. Somebody walked into a sinner's prayer. They walked an aisle. Their church attendance. Awana, Vacation Bible School, maybe even being baptized. And I used 1 John more than anything to convince them out of the reality that they had embraced a false gospel. And that's what I want to do this morning is I want to convince you guys. I've been doing ministry for a while now, and I'm not convinced that everybody that sits in the church pew on a Sunday morning is a believer. But maybe you guys have a family member, a friend, co-worker. Maybe that's not you. You guys have assurance of salvation, but you have friends, family members, co-workers who may not be believers. You've watched their lifestyle, and after months or even a year of just watching how they live their lives, you're not convinced, though they profess to know Christ. And like me, you try to find where to have this conversation, you know, where to inject and even begin to discuss this, and out of concern for salvation. And I think the Apostle John lays this out for us in these texts. So again, I just want to begin in verse 5 and pick it up from there. It says, "This is the message that we have heard from him and proclaimed to you, that God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all." What message is he talking about? This word message in the Greek right here is not the word we use for gospel, the euangelion. This is the message of just the whole concept of the message, the whole content of it, if you will. And what is that message? If you read a little further, it says that God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. If you notice next in the text, it says that we heard this message from him. Who's the we? Well, obviously, John's referring to himself and the apostles. If you remember, they spent 3.5 years with Jesus hearing the message from the Son regarding the Father. It says, "In this message we proclaim you." Well, that's what disciples of Jesus Christ our Lord do. They proclaim the message of the Father. Next it says that God is light. And this is kind of where I want to camp out on for a minute. I think it's helpful to really understand what he's saying here when he says God is light, to just kind of look at some scripture and just do a word study. If you will, turn over to John chapter 1, verse 4. Just want to look at a few texts on what it means that God is light. Many of you guys may already have this scripture memorized. John 1, 1 through 4 says, "In the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him was nothing made that was made." And here it is. "In Him was life, and the life was the light of men." So we see this connection between life and light here in this text. I think it's also to be helpful if we would look at the opposite of what light is. Sometimes we learn what something is by learning what it's not. And so for that, I just want to just run through a few scriptures on what the scriptures talk about darkness. Just, you guys don't have to turn here, but Proverbs 2, verses 12 to 13 mentions these men of perverted speech, or men of perverse speech. And it goes on to say that these men of perverse speech forsake the paths of unrighteousness to walk in the ways of darkness. So they forsake uprightness or righteousness to walk in darkness. So that's what it means to walk in darkness, is to forsake the righteousness. And one more, Proverbs chapter 4, verses 4 through 13, or 4 through 19, if you guys want to turn there. Follow along. It says, "Do not enter the path of the wicked, and do not walk in the way of the evil. Avoid it. Do not go into it. Turn away from it and pass on. For they cannot sleep unless they have done wrong. They are robbed of sleep unless they have made someone stumble." Who is they? The path of the wicked, the wicked. "For they eat the bread of wickedness and drink the wine of violence, but the path of righteousness is like the light of dawn, which shines brighter and brighter until full day. And the way of the wicked is like deep darkness, though they know not what they stumble over." So right here you have this comparison contrast. It says that the path of righteousness is like light, and the way of the wicked is like darkness. So throughout the Bible, you see the authors using the terms light and darkness to describe the moral characters of both God and man. So we can say in conclusion that light is God's holiness, and darkness would be anything that's not holy or evil or sin. One thing I don't want you guys to miss, if you get anything right here this morning, is this focus, is when we were in chapter 1, John points out that God is light. What's the significance of that? Better yet, what's the question? What is the most common or known attribute of God? God is love. Everybody, if you don't know the text, you know that God is love. But if you notice in chapter 1, John stresses that God is light, that God is holy. You ever think about that for a minute? Now, he goes on to say that God is love in chapter 4. In fact, he says it twice. But he first describes God as light. And here's why, I think. You can't rightly understand God's love apart from understanding God's light. Or to say it another way, you can't rightly understand God's love apart from God's holiness. Text goes on to say, "And in Him there is no darkness at all." Here John stresses the absoluteness of God's holiness. No darkness at all. James chapter 1, verses 16 and 17, if you guys are familiar, Jesus' little brother writes, "Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. For every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change." So he's, again, just kind of saying the same thing. Where John says that God is light, and then there's no darkness at all. James says the Father of lights has no variation or shadow due to change. The problem is, throughout the church and its history, we've struggled to balance God's attributes. and properly teach the whole counsel of God. We tend to lean more towards one attribute than the other. Either teaching all of God's holiness with little or no regard to God's love, or you preach all about God's love with little or no regard to God's holiness. I think what John's doing here is he's balancing the two because he wants us to have full assurance of our salvation, which can only be obtained by understanding who God is. Verse 6, if we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. So he says, if we say, well, we can say anything. Obviously, John's using a hypothetical statement to show us a logical conclusion. And what he's doing is he's attempting to illustrate the contradiction here. He says, if we say we have fellowship with him who is light, but walk in darkness, we're liars. This word walk in the Greek simply means to walk at large, is more so as to show an ability or proof of. So we can say it another way. If we say we're associated with the light but live in darkness, we're liars and do not practice the truth. John's claim and his attack here is on the claim that someone claims to be in fellowship with God, but they're living in sin. You guys remember Apostle Paul's rhetoric in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, where he asks a rhetorical question. He says, what fellowship does light have with darkness? He implies there is none. It cannot be. Turn over to Titus chapter 1. Titus chapter 1. By the way, I'm more of a teacher than a preacher, so there's going to be a lot of flipping through Scripture. I believe it's important that we support Scripture with Scripture. Not so much my opinion on what I say, but what God says in His Word. Titus 1, verse 16 says, they profess to know God. Again, he's saying the same thing John's saying. He says, they profess to know God, but they deny Him by what? By their works. How they walk. He says, they are detestable, disobedient, and unfit for any good work. And in the NESV, which is a literal translation of the Bible, it uses the word worthless. It goes on to say that they profess to know God, but they deny Him by their works. They are detestable, disobedient, and worthless for any good work. Now, there's a lot of things I don't want to be called. The last thing I want to be called is worthless by my Almighty Creator. D. Edmund Hybert says it this way. He says, whenever there is a clear contradiction between an individual's talk and his walk, it's always his walk and not his talk that reveals what he really is. Amen? Mm-hmm. Amen. I can say I'm an artist. This may be an artist. And this is the problem. We live in a day and an age where people can say whatever they want to say, and they want people to validate what they say. Just because I say I'm something doesn't make me something. Personal fellowship with God demands that His truth be incorporated in one's daily conduct and character. Holy living is a direct result of a saved relationship from God, and not the other way around. So reread verse 6 and we'll move into verse 7. It says, if we say we have fellowship with Him, but walk in the darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. So that's the negative. But here's the positive, verse 7. But if we walk in the light, as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. Amen. So again, walking in light, again, the way the authors wrote, meaning living holy lives. Furthermore, fellowship. This term fellowship implies something in common. It's a relationship. And many commentators right here would say that when it says we have fellowship with one another, it implies both with God's people and with God Himself. Our relationship with other believers is a visible sign of our relationship with God. Turn with me to John chapter 3. Again, same author wrote the book of John, the first, second, third John. We'll look at verses 19 and 20. It says, and this is the judgment, that the light has come to the world. But what? The people love darkness rather than light, because why? Their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed. But whoever does not, or does what is true, comes to the light, so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out. So even right here, John's saying the same thing. He's saying, you can say you have fellowship with God, but if you're walking in darkness, then it says that you don't have fellowship with God. In fact, he goes on to say that those who walk and live in darkness avoid the light. They avoid the Lord. They avoid the Lord's people. Why? Because of the conviction. The conviction that comes with being around the light. I'm sure you guys have experienced that. Invited somebody to church, had a conversation, tried to share the gospel with somebody who just wasn't having it. You notice they don't come around, they even start making an attempt to avoid you at that point. Why? Because they don't want to be around the light. They don't like the conviction. They don't want their works exposed. But those who are of the light, as he is of the light, what happens? We come together in fellowship. That's why we're here this morning, I hope. In our attempts to live holy lives, acceptable to God, our communion with God, and fellowship with saints, we are made conscious of our need for cleansing. Again, it's not our walking in light and fellowship with one another that cleanses us. Remember, the blood of Jesus Christ is the cleansing agent. But as we fellowship with the light, we're being consciously aware. You guys, I don't know if you're familiar. If I cut the lights off in this room, it's beautiful. You don't see all the imperfections on the walls. What happens when we turn the lights on? You begin to see the imperfections. Same thing is true. Real estate agents know this when they go to sell a house. You know, if they don't want to have to do a bunch of touch-up and fix sheetrock, what do? They change the wattage of the light bulb. It's a lot cheaper than put another coat of paint on the wall. Because they know what? You can't see the imperfections. But as we get closer to the light, or as the light draws near, or it becomes brighter, then what happens? The imperfections, the flaws become more evident. This is true in the life of a believer. This is what Scripture teaches. You know, it's not that we get to a place where we feel like we've arrived. But as we walk with the Lord and we surround ourselves with His people, we become more and more sensitive to the sin in our lives. I remember looking back when I first got saved and some of the things that I did back then, and looking back now, I'm like, wow, how in the world did I justify that? But as I grew in knowledge of the Word and surrounded myself around God's people and sat under the teaching of God's Word, I began to be convicted of those things and I began to change. Lord knows I haven't arrived yet. And there's probably things in my life now that 5 years from now I'll feel the same way about. I'll say, no way, I can't believe that I thought that was okay. But that's growth. That's what Scripture teaches. In fact, this is what he's talking about right here. That there's initial cleansing that takes place at the moment of conversion when we place our faith in Jesus Christ for forgiveness of sins. This is what the systematic theology teaches as justification. It happens at one moment. It's instantaneous. And then there's an ongoing cleansing that takes place throughout the life of a believer. And this is what's referred to as justification. And then there's the glorious day when we step over that throne in eternity, where there's no more sin. Glorification. So to kind of help you out, Romans 6 really lays this out. It discusses, you know, this process of regeneration, justification, sanctification, and glorification. What happens is, you know, in justification, we're saved from the penalty of sin. We never once ever going to be held to a penalty for our sins. But then from that moment on, as we live in this world, what happens? We begin to be convicted of sin, still, there's still sin present. We confess that sin, we repent of it, and the blood of Jesus cleanses us. So there's a sense in which we've been saved, we're being saved, and we will be saved from sin. So we're saved from the penalty. That was salvation. Then we're saved from the power of sin. That's sanctification. Yes. And then one day we'll be saved from the presence of sin. That's glorification. A little systematic theology 101 for you. So lastly, the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. Again, Jesus' blood is the cleansing agent. Not our fellowship, not our church attendance, not our even walking in the light, not our attempts. That those things flow from the reality that we've been saved. And we talk about this root and fruit relationship. We'd say the root is salvation, the fruit is the fellowship and the walking in holiness. It says it cleanses us from sin. That's what Jesus' blood needs to cleanse us from. And it says all sin. All sin. Pretty sure you're like me. Many of you in this room, you have your pet sin. You had those sins when you came to know Christ that you were able to cast off and repent of it. Even in this moment, there's some sin. Maybe 5, 10, 20, 50 years, you're still struggling with it. We have this tendency to say, well, that's good enough. You know, God saved me from the felonies, and you know, I can still commit the misdemeanors. Wrong. John says that God, the blood of Jesus cleanses us from all sin. From all sin. Kind of illustrate that. Let me just give you an example. We're planning on having a luncheon after church today. We were going to grill out. We're going to do burgers. And I bought some ground beef, but then when I got up here and as I preached, I said, well, there's a little more people than I expected to show up this morning. All right, well, I don't have enough to make burgers for everybody. So here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to go down the street and I'm going to buy some more ground beef. But as I'm driving down the street, I'll say I'm going down Tunnel Road, find a dead possum on the side of the road. So I just say, I don't have much money anyway. You know, everything else, by the way, is 100% Angus beef, right? But it's got this roadkill. So I pick it up, round it up, throw it in with the rest of the meat, and I prepare it. And, I don't mind telling you guys, I'm going to be honest about it. Hey, you got some, little possum in there, but overall, the majority of it's good. Got this one little piece is just, I don't know where it's at. In fact, you can't tell. I put the good on top of it to cover up the bad, right? In fact, I'll even make a burger and I'm going to put all the condiments on it and make it look great, right? Would you eat it? No. You rancid. It's disgusting. Same way that God looks at sin. In fact, I think it's the prideful sin that we refuse to reject and repent of that is most rancid to God. Let's go to verse 8. It says, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. Again, John's making another hypothetical statement here. This if this, then that logic. And we see this all throughout John. And by the way, this is the apostle of love. We tend to, deem him that, but he's the apostle of love. He's the one that laid his head on Jesus' chest. And here we are, he's being real confrontational with sin. He says, if we say we have no sin, then what? We deceive ourselves. The truth is not us. You ever met somebody deceived? Do they know they're deceived? Think about it for a minute. If you're deceived, you know you're deceived. No. Because if you were enlightened, you're no longer deceived. That rescue mission, I met more men who were deceived. What's even worse is this. The truth is not in us. What truth? The truth of the gospel, right? Jesus himself, remember John chapter 4, verse 6, what does he say? I'm the way, the truth, and the life. So his word Him being the Word, the Logos incarnate, is not in us. Sin deceives. We have to be careful when we sensitive to that. The problem is the more that we commit a sin, the more insensitive we become to it, and the more likely we become deceived. So the only solution to that is repentance and faith, to confess it. That way the blood of Christ can cleanse us from it. This leads us to verse 9. Verse 9 is probably the most quoted, one of the most quoted verses in all the Bible. It says, if we confess our sins, you guys know it, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Even here you see a conditional statement. If this happens, this will happen. If we confess our sins. What does it mean to confess our sins? We tend to just, we hear that word and we as Protestants, kind of step back because it sounds so Catholic. This term in the Greek, homologeo, means to speak the same thing or to agree with. Think about that. So it sounds kind of weird in the English. To speak the same thing or to agree with. So when we confess our sins, that's what we're doing. We're speaking the same thing. Same thing as what? It means this. It means that we're saying the same thing that God says about us and our condition. That we're sinners. We're also agreeing with our need for redemption. And we're all, lastly, we're agreeing with the method, the motive for redemption. That's what it means to confess. Paul Washer says this. He says, a true Christian will be sensitive to the sin in their lives, which will lead them to brokenness and genuine confession. Church, I ask you, when was the last time you were broken over sin? Last time you were broken over sin. The Holy Spirit convicts of sin, righteousness, and judgment. If you're never convicted, I don't care how long you've been a Christian, 20, 30, 50 years, I keep using that. If you're not convicted, not broken over sin, there's something fundamentally wrong with your faith. I know for me, the more I grow, the more I read His Word, the more I'm convicted. It goes on to say, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. He is faithful. Simply put, that means we can trust Him to do what He's promised to do. And He is just. This is a reminder that sin has to be dealt with. Whether through penalty or pardon, it can't be overlooked. He has to do it. God's holiness and righteousness in those two attributes has to deal with sin. We wouldn't think it's right if somebody just overlooked somebody else's sin, if it offended us, right? Some drunk driver ran over one of my daughters. Killed him dead. He goes to court and I show up. And the judge, who's supposed to be a just judge, looks at him, looks at his background, says, you know what? Outside of this, you've lived a pretty good life. Just think about this for a minute. You've held a job? You got no criminal background? You showed up at church every Sunday. Even did Bible, even taught him. Sunday school. This is the only thing you've done. In fact, I'm sure that the defendant would say the same thing. Well, Your Honor, Judge, look at my rap sheet. You know, I'm not like them. You know, I did this one time. You know, it was alcohol. It's illegal. It's not drugs. Other than that, I mean, I was doing the speed limit, by the way. What do you think should happen? What would you do if the judge said, you know what? I'm weighing out your good and your bad here. I think your good outweighs your bad. You're dismissed. You're sitting there on that bench. You're sitting there in the back and you hear that verdict. What would you think? Is this a just judge? He was just going to overlook the sin? It didn't affect him, right? But it rocked your world, it ruined your life. You would want that sin dealt with. The same's true. true for a holy God. He has to deal with sin. But again, you know, we live in a day and age where we love to pit God's attributes against one another. But what I want to show you guys, God's holy and his love, they don't conflict. I remember the cross. It was at the cross that God's grace, love, and mercy provided what God's holiness and righteousness required, an atonement for sin. They go hand in hand. They don't contradict. This is our God we worship. Lastly, verse 10. If we say we have no sin, we have not sinned, we make him a liar. And his word is not in us. Again, this group of text right here has got so much flavor. Again, one sense we could be worthless to God, and next sense we can call him a liar. How do we make God a liar? By saying we've not sinned. We're calling into question, or calling into contempt, the very claims that he's made about us. Romans 3:23, for all have sinned. All have sinned. I love what Solomon wrote in Ecclesiastes chapter 7, verse 20. He says, surely there is not a righteous man on earth who does good and never sins. He implied even the righteous still sin. So there you have it, church. John addresses these two types of people who are outside the faith, though they may be inside the church. On one hand, you have a self-deceived person or an individual. On the other, you have a self-righteous person. On one hand, you have a person whose lifestyle is characterized by immorality, but yet claims to have fellowship with God. This person is who, what John says, is self-deceived. On the other hand, you have someone who denies that they are sinners, thus denying the truth of their condition and the only remedy and solution for their condition. One of the worst things we can do, I think, in where we're going as a society, is allow people to live in their sin. Tell them it's okay. Tell them that God loves the very thing that he sent his son to die for. It doesn't make sense. Would you love the thing that killed your child? I wouldn't. But sin killed Jesus. Nailed him to the cross. So how can we affirm sin in other people's lives? It's insane. It'd be like going to a doctor, and you're just doing a routine checkup. You see something in your blood work, and he says, oh, let's run a few more scans here. Does a CT scan, sees a spot. Comes back, and doesn't want to offend you, doesn't want to rock your world or make you uncomfortable, so he just tells you everything's good. Fine. Just go home. Go home. See you next year. That'd be a good doctor. I don't think so. I would want him to tell me my condition. Because if somebody said, hey man, how does chemotherapy sound? Sound good? No. I mean, I already lost my hair, but I don't want to be sick and nauseous all the time. Well, what if I had told you you had cancer? Well, yeah, then yeah, that sounds pretty good at this point. See, it changes everything. So until we tell people that they're living in sin before a holy God, they're not going to receive the one solution. Anybody know what the word gospel means in the Greek? I said it earlier. Euangelion. Good news. Why is it good news? What makes the gospel good news? Is it not because our condition is so bad? It's not that we need just a little makeover. It's not that our heart just needs a valve replacement or stent. What does it say? What's scripture say? Go to Ezekiel chapter 36. I used that term regeneration earlier. This is scripture that really illustrates that. Ezekiel 36, verse 26, it says what? It says, I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and to be careful to obey my rules. He says, I'm going to give you a new heart. You're going to say, I'm just going to clean up the one you got. So that's the problem when we approach people with the gospel. We tell them they need to clean up their act. Just do a little better, try a little harder. It's not what the Bible says. God says our condition's terminal. We can't fix it. I was a paramedic, spent 10 years working EMS. And I'd go out on calls, go out on cardiac arrest. Never once did I show up on a scene and see somebody who was dead and say, hey, tell them apart, just wait. They're gonna say themselves. Just wait. They'll start performing their own CPR. No. What did you do? You jumped right on. Got to work. Why? Because you understood that there was nothing inside their self at that point that could save them. And that it required an external effort by someone else to save their lives. They couldn't save themselves. That's why I hate the illustration of the gospel as a life preserver. That you just throw it out there and somebody's going to catch it. It's not, you don't find that scripture. The Bible gives us our indictment. In fact, Ephesians 2 says we're dead in our trespasses. Dead. Dead people don't reach for anything. Anybody know what dead people do? They stand up against it. Can't save themselves. God has to save us. He says, I will take out this heart of stone and put in a heart of flesh. And I'm going to give you my spirit for what? So that we can walk according to statutes. We can't even be obedient to God's word apart from his spirit and a changed heart. So with a changed heart comes a desire to be obedient to God's words. That's what he says. He says, and we'll be obedient to obey his statutes. What about somebody who's just living a good life? We encounter them all the time. This is what John's addressing right here on the second half. He says, what about this person who says, I have no sin? Or, it's not that bad. What is he saying? Or what the prophet Isaiah said in 64:6. He said that even our righteous deeds are nothing but filthy rags. How can he say that? This is the same prophet, if you go back and walk back to chapter 6, was given a vision of God. The prophet, what did he say when he saw the vision of God? He got on his knees and worshiped. He recognized, what was the first thing he recognized? You guys remember? Turn there with me. I won't make you turn anymore unless I know if some of your fingers were probably raw from turning with so much scripture this morning. So bear with me, we've got one more. Isaiah 6. It's Isaiah's vision of the Lord. Verse 1. It says, in the year that King Uzziah died, and I saw the Lord sitting upon the throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim, each with six wings, and two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, with two he flew. And the one called to another and said, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The earth, the whole earth is full of his glory. There's angels in heaven as we speak. And we'll be there for eternity. And what are they doing? They're worshiping. And what is it that they're calling out? That God's what? Holy. Holy. I was listening to one of my favorite theologians, and his pivotal moment in which his ministry really took off, and it was blessed for years until he passed, and still blessing today. He was asked a question on talk radio. He said, what is the most important need or the most important thing that needs to be known by unbelievers? And he said, who God is. And he was asked, what about the church? What about God's people? What is the most important thing that needs to be known about God? He said, who God is. People don't know who God is. This man went on to spend a life in ministry, and the one thing he preached and taught on most, in fact, his most famous book is on the holiness of God. The holiness of God. We can't rightly love without understanding God being holy. Keep on reading. It says, and the fountains of the threshold shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. And I said, woe is me, for I am lost, and I am a man of unclean lips. And I dwell in the midst of people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having his hand a burning coal that he had taken from the tongues from the altar. And he touched my mouth and said, behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away, and your sins atoned for. He said he is a man of unclean lips. A prophet said this. So I think we miss the contrast between us and him. One of the first scriptures I learned was Isaiah 59:2, and it says that our iniquities have made a separation between us and our God. Our sins have hidden his face, so he does not hear us. Our sins separate. Is that you this morning? Is there sin in your life that has separated you and your holy God? Or beg you, like John does, to confess it. Because God is faithful and he's promised to forgive us and to cleanse us from all of that. Back to 64:6, he said that these righteous deeds could be nothing but filthy rags. Why would he say that? It depends on the motive of what we do and why we do it. I meet a lot of people, church people. I think one of the blessings that my wife and I have had, sounds crazy as a blessing, is having an outside perspective. I wasn't growing up in church, wasn't raised in church. As I came to know Christ, I got into church. I was thankful that I did not embrace the faith of my family or just do things because that's what I was supposed to do on a Sunday. But my faith began to have a little content, a little meaning, because I understood what it meant to really repent of sin and really see this as a privilege and not just something that I've done my whole life. And that's my biggest fear for my children, is because they are being raised in the church. So what's our motive for doing what we do? Because it could be that we're doing good things and they're not going to fill the rags. So church, again, I invite you this morning to do as Paul calls us to do in 2 Corinthians 13:5. If you guys remember anything about the Corinth church, the Church of Corinth, it was a real immoral church. In fact, from what we understand, there was actually 3 letters written to him. We only got 2 to survive. And he was constantly addressing what? Sin. The issue of sin within the congregation, immorality. He tells them in the second letter, maybe in the third, but in 2 Corinthians 13:5, he says to examine ourselves to see if we're in the faith. And so, church, I just invite you guys this morning, as we pray, to examine your heart, to confess your sins. And lastly, if there's anybody here who needs to come and speak after the sermon, I'd be more than happy to. Whether it's for you individually or someone you know who we can pray for, the Lord would use your testimony in the gospel to bring them salvation. With that said, let's pray. Father, I ask you to help us this morning, Lord. May your Spirit, who you've sent to convict of sin, of righteousness, and judgment, Lord, I pray that the conviction will be heavy, that you would press in those areas in our lives that we need the conviction, that we may confess our sins, Lord, that by your blood we may have cleansing. Thank you so much for the mighty men and women of faith who went before us, and the apostles, and how they've given us direction through your word that was inspired by your Spirit. what I do. I just pray as we go out today, Lord, that we can live in light. Because you are light. That we may have fellowship with one another because of our common bond and our relationship.